We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. It's where our text will be this morning. We are almost finished with our series called Entangled. And the sin that so easily entangles us and hinders us from running the race for Christ well. We've covered five of the seven deadly sins. And this morning we're tackling lust, and then next week is anger. With the topic of lust, I feel particularly called to open with a disclaimer, and I actually have the disclaimer written in my sermon notes, and I'd just like to say that all to you. Sexual sin is a difficult topic to cover. As we live in a culture with pervasive sexual temptation, we are hard-pressed to remain pure. Despite what our guilt and shame may make us feel like, when Jesus interacts with people who are sexually sinful, he forgives them, and he still chooses fellowship with them. Sexual sin is not an unforgivable offense against God. Though our sexual sin is forgivable, it still has negative consequences on our life. It will negatively impact our marriage if we are addicted to pornography. We will have trouble in our marriage if we've had multiple sexual partners before our marriage. And we would do well to remember that we can seek forgiveness, choose repentance, and find accountability in this area of our life. So I realize that I'm about ready to embark in treacherous territory of which all of us have stories of perhaps our own sexual sin or the result of sexual sin in our lives and our families. And so this morning, I would like foremost to say that this morning I have prayerfully hoped that this message would be of encouragement to our marriages, that it would be of healing, help, and grace, and mercy, and love to those who need it most, and that within all of this, we would be pointed towards the forgiving love of Christ and who we can be in him. Is that a fair disclaimer? All right. You are loved by God, and there is forgiveness for us. No matter where your story is and who you are and what your past might be, there is hope for you in Christ today. And so I'm just going to get right into it. We live in a world of sexual sin where sexuality and the desire for sex is sort of in your face. Our culture is not like, hey, maybe we should dial back things a little bit. Like, maybe this is too risque. Like, that's seems to be the furthest thing from anyone's mind as far as advertising is concerned, as far as the sort of images that we see on a daily basis. We have this sort of, we are just inoculated in this sort of sexual desire and all kinds of things that are all up in our faces. When I was on a mission trip with Mason, we were traveling in Punta Cana. Punta Cana is a, and Bavaro, we were in Bavaro, I'm sorry, and there are several, there's 80-some resorts along the coast of the Dominican there in Bavaro. It's beautiful coastland, and there are millions of people that go to Bavaro every single week for vacation. There is a supply and demand principle there, where if there are that many people going, there are some things that certain that males in particular want to enjoy. And so there is a dark underworld of a market of women, of sex trafficking and prostitution happening right in Bavaro. When we went by, there was a sign that said, any girl, any kind. And it was really any age as well. The sexual sin that is prevalent in Bavaro was jarring to us. It was disturbing. And Rod Wildman, the missionary, he said to us that fathers pray that they have ugly daughters. In a world like that, you pray that you have an ugly daughter so as that they don't get taken from you. That there wasn't a threat against your own life or ways to make money. When I was in Cuba, I remember riding in the taxi, and the taxi driver was saying, yeah, things are so bad for some families that they sell their children into a sex trafficking. So realizing the sort of darkest part of our world, when I come back from a mission trip, I kind of like naively settle into my American ways and think, oh, at least it's not like Bavaro. At least it's not like Cuba. And then there's this sort of jarring reminders of things that you read and see. And I'm sorry for the depressive nature of my message so far, but there's hope at the end, I think. But like when there's a Super Bowl in your city, there is also semi-trucks filled with prostitutes to come and cater to what the market demands. Because there will be millions of American males flying into and entering into a city, and the supply and demand demands that there would be an increase in prostitution in the city to cater to the demands of having that many men in one place and nothing to do. This is the cold, hard reality of the world in which we live in. If it's not prevalent in front of us right now, as we just sort of open our eyes and we walk through the grocery aisle, and we look on the magazines that we're supposed to grab, they have the picture of women who've let themselves go. You know, the National Enquirer, can you believe how hideous this actress has become? And then on the flip side, you have the health and beauty, and you have this woman who has it all together. And these sort of images are portrayed and projected, and so the females in our audience are made to feel like this is the only way they have worth and value, And if you look like this, then heaven forbid you would end up on a tabloid and insulted and made fun of. And so our entire worth is built up and around. And so I feel terrible for women who live in such a world that their dignity, that their value, their worth is dictated upon by how they look. And I feel heartbroken for kids who are growing up in a world where they don't know about the truth about what God gave us when he gave us sexual desire, that the gift that it actually is and what God intended it to be and what it has become and the abuse that has followed with it. I feel bad for all of us because I feel like the truth is just sort of lost, and it's an insult to say that you should grow up and marry your spouse and that be the only person that you've ever engaged in sexual activity with. That idea that you would have a monogamous marriage is so out there and weird and unachievable in a world where our culture says you need to try out multiple partners so that you know that it'll be good when you're stuck with them for the rest of your life. This is the message that our children are hearing. This is the message that we are told, and it's infiltrating and it's a lie. So sexual sin, lust is obviously one of those topics that's just like, it's there. We don't like talking about it because it makes us uncomfortable. Lots of body language is like, oh, please, let's just get through this. But friends, we need to have the truth shared with us. And lust is defined pretty simply as the excessive desire for my own sexual pleasure. For my own sexual pleasure, excessive desire for it. And Jesus, he will address this sexual desire. But before we hop in there, I want to kind of place it within the context of some of the other seven deadly sins. The deadly sin of pride is seeking the approval of other people. And the sort of God that you end up worshiping is a sort of God of self and the approval of others. The sin of gluttony is placing as foremost and the number one thing in your life the pleasure that you get from eating and seeking food and satisfaction from it. Greed is making a god of materialism and money and making that the sort of focus of your life and the end game. Lust is that sort of placing it within that is saying that our God is sexual pleasure and the fulfillment of it and making that the chief priority of your life. So sort of placing it in the context of the other seven deadly sins and just thinking about how we see this sort of thing play out in our life, it's pretty obvious, I think, the negative impact that it has on our life. But I was thinking about this when I got into college. The internet was just sort of like really getting faster, so you could actually do stuff. Like when the internet first came out, and like you guys remember the, you know, the modem thing and making crazy noises. And there was no point to having the internet because it was so slow. But once internet started getting faster, then something happened. And it was called Napster. Whoever downloaded Napster onto their computer. Anybody? Shame. That's the hand raise of shame. Well, Napster was this thing that you could do. You could totally share any files. And what teenagers did was share music. Like, hey, you have that album and I have that album. Let's swap. And then we don't have to buy albums anymore. We can just share and we can have them. And I bought it. And we would justify it. We'd be like, well, I bought it and I can share with my buddy because I bought it and I would share with him anyways. It's like we're riding in the car together. It's just that we're just copying it. He can have it, you know. And it's like sharing a show, you know. Like I recorded it on VHS and we would justify it. Well, when I got to Bible college, I had a Bible college professor say to us, don't expect God to bless you if you are stealing music on the internet. And we're like, wait a second. We're not stealing. Never mind the fact that I had like 20,000 songs on my computer and I didn't buy maybe half of them. And I'm like, but when you're in it and you're just sort of doing it, it's like, man, this is awesome. I got this song now and I have this song. And there was like sort of this limitless freedom. And I thought about this as I was thinking about lust, is the sort of limitless freedom that we have when we completely disregard the people on the other side of things. The sort of thing that happened with Napster was there was no longer this sort of accountability that belonged to someone. So I could share and take music because there was no personal interaction. I could take what I wanted and it fulfilled something within me. Like I have this song now or whatever. And so it totally disregarded the people who assembled the album, the people who actually performed it, the people who actually went through the trouble of printing it and getting it distributed. It disregarded all of them so that I could have what I wanted. And when I think about lust, I think about that in the sense of there is sort of no limit to our lust when we take the humanity out of people and then we just sort of objectify them. People become a sort of commodity. And that is the heart of what it starts doing to us as people, what pornography does to the heart of a man, what it does over a long period of time is it turns women into mere objects, and the end result is that we no longer see them for the human beings that they are. And so when I think about the sin of lust, when I think about all the ways that I have struggled with it in my own life, and any guy that says he doesn't struggle with it, he's also a liar. It is a thing. One of the hard things for me growing up was thinking about the sin of gluttony. None of us would sit down and say that the desire to eat food is sinful, right? It's something God put in us. Something really different happens, though, when we talk about the sexual desire that God has planted in us, and suddenly it becomes this really terrible, bad thing. When God has given us sexual desire to help our marriage and help us, like, I don't know that I would vacuum if there wasn't sexual desire. Like, I don't know that I would do anything. I know that that's terrible, but, and maybe we need to strike that one from the record, but there is a sort of sense that I wouldn't do a whole lot for my family if Wendy didn't take notice every once in a while. Now I'm going to stop because this is not going to bode well for me ever. But sexual desire is not wrong. What ends up being wrong is what we have done with it and the sort of limitless nature that it's taken and taking the humanity out of it and commodifying it. And so we need to look at Jesus because he corrects the course. And he puts a lens on which we can look at our lives and who we are as people. And he does so in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 27. This is the heart of his Sermon on the Mount. He's just done the Beatitudes, announced the good news that the kingdom is for all kinds of people, those who are merciful, the peacemakers, that they have a place in God's kingdom, that we're a light into this world. And he starts talking then about himself being the fulfillment of the law. And he is challenging the sort of preconceived notions that people have about what it means to be righteous, what it means to have a good heart. And he says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Reading this passage as a 16-year-old boy, I felt like, oh boy, I don't have a chance. I'm going to go into heaven as basically a stump, because everything, I'm going to have to cut everything off, because there is really no hope for me that I would enter into a life honoring God. But Jesus is doing something a bit socially here, and it's kind of hidden within it, and I want to draw that out. And that is that you shall not commit adultery. That was the, like, that is a 10 commandment, let's not break it. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is addressing males. The command, "You shall not commit adultery," the way it played out in Hebrew culture and world was that adultery was always viewed as something that that a woman did. It was the woman who would end up being stoned in the sense of adultery. If it was a married man with a woman, it was the woman who got the brunt of the punishment. And Jesus, he reframes the whole thing, almost saying, you guys, you feel like you can get away with anything so long as you don't commit adultery. But I want you to know that there are consequences to how you treat a woman, and if you do so lustfully, and the word there is epithumia, and the word means excessive desire or pleasure. That if you see this woman and you have excessive desire or pleasure, then you yourself have committed adultery. You yourself don't get to enter into the kingdom. There are punishments for you. And so Jesus, he doesn't soften things for the men. He makes it much more strict. And in a way, he holds the men accountable to how they have conducted their lives. And he's challenging us to have hearts that seek God. What epithumia means, adultery implies, and I have this down in our notes, is fulfilling my desire is more important than fulfilling my commitment. I don't care if I hurt others right now. All I care about is me. So the same is true of lust. Valuing the other as sacred being is tossed aside. Jesus brilliantly gets to the heart of the matter. He invites us into the kingdom in order to become new people. And what he invites us to, and this is so important, like just in general, this conversation aside, what the kingdom of God does and what he invites us into is a way of life where we value others as greater than ourselves. Jesus invites us to a way of life, and he gives us a new heart that sees value and we respect others. If we're going to live and exist in the kingdom of God, we're going to do so with a value and respect for other people in our lives. Not reducing people down to the sort of satisfaction and pleasure that we might get by looking at them or however we go about imagining and the things that sort of take over our minds. Jesus is calling us to a new heart and a new way of life. And so instead of choosing pleasure over people, we need to choose God over all else. We won't be able to appreciate the blessings of God if we are so caught up in ourselves and the desires that we want in our own life. And so Jesus, he reframes things. He doesn't make it any easier on us. And I have read this passage many times, and I've had plenty of guilt over it. And I wanted for us to have a little bit of hope today, but I thought I would give us a little framework for understanding. On your sermon notes, there is a triangle. Everybody get out their triangle, and hopefully your pencils are sharpened. I need you to write something down. There's an awesome author that I have greatly admired. His name is James Bryan Smith, and this is where it comes from. It comes from the book, The Good and Beautiful Life. And in that book, he tells a story. His son calls him up, and he says, "Hey, Dad, I really want to kiss this girl. She wants to kiss me too. Should I do it?" And he's like 10 or 11 or something. And so instead of his dad saying, "No, son, don't kiss her. That wouldn't be appropriate," he shared this triangle with his son. And his son decided not to kiss the girl. On one side of your triangle, write the word commitment on the bottom, like on the bottom side, the two sides. Write the word commitment. And then on the other side, write the word intimacy. Commitment and intimacy. When it comes to lust, lust is high intimacy with no commitment. When you have love and marriage, you have intimacy and high commitment. When you have high commitment and no intimacy, you have problems also. But as the two grow closer together, the closer you get to marriage. And so I would hand this to teenagers as they talk about dating. I would, as a parent, help my kids see that there is when there is high intimacy and no commitment, that you're destined for trouble. I would just, and so it's so simple, simple little triangle, and I have shared that with parents' permission to a couple of teenage girls, and they're like, "I wish I would have known the triangle a long time ago." But it puts things into a framework, and guys, it's the same thing for us, that if we have no intention of being committed to the people, then we have no business being intimate with them. And what intimacy does without the commitment, it's just purely lust, and it leads us down paths that just destroy us. That's one resource. I wanted to give other resources. I already talked about how bad the world was. It's even worse, guys. I should probably get a job on Fox News, but that's a terrible joke. That's inappropriate. I have 10 ways to safeguard your child online. And I had printed off a bunch of them. If you want to have resources as to how to protect your kids, it's simple advice like keep laptops and desktops in public places and not in bedrooms. Not having televisions in your kids' rooms. Keeping internet browsers turned off on your mobile devices. Weekly checking your child's search history on their search engines. Taking devices away if a child clears his or her history. Having content filters, setting restrictions on your devices, knowing the apps that are on your kids' phones. There's a bunch of advice like that. I had the privilege of sharing with a group of dads at Donuts for Dads at Triton, and I was sharing with them some of these resources. I can be of help and assistance to you if you say, "I don't understand technology." I can help point you in the right direction. There's a device that you can put in your home. It's called the Circle from Disney, and it's a device that helps monitor your devices in your house so that you can protect your kids. The hard reality is that we live in a completely different world from what even when I was a kid. I grew up in an analog world. I know that that's hard to believe. Like, I had the VHS thingy majigger that we laughed about last week, Kayla. That's how we recorded our shows, was VHS. What has happened in technology and the abundance of things that we can watch in any given moment? Like, I used to have to wait a week to watch the next episode of the show that I was watching. There is no such thing as waiting anymore. And here's my caution, and here's the thing that kind of keeps me up at night, is my children really have no sense of what it means to wait. They have no sense of knowing what it means to wait before they engage in the next thing that will give them pleasure. And I'm wondering, what are we doing with our children if we raise them up in a world where there is no limit to the pleasure they can seek and there's no waiting to it at all? And so I'm throwing up a cautionary, hold on, guys, and let's think about how we're raising up our kids. So that as I prayed for little Levi, that I might be of encouragement to Wes and Gretchen to raise up a young man who values women for who they are in Jesus Christ. Who raise up young men who treat women with the dignity and respect and value that they most certainly deserve. The author of Safe Church, can't remember his name right at the moment, but the book Safe Church, he tells this awesome illustration. And it was about cars. And you may remember it, but cars were invented around the early 1900s. Disc brakes that actually worked well at stopping the vehicle, they weren't created until 1950. There's 50 years there where people were just hoping that they might stop. We think about the internet. We've had the iPhones for 10 years, and they have changed the world. And the amount of resources and things that we can search and have right in our fingertips in a moment's notice. I feel like sometimes I am David sitting on top of my kingdom, and I can have any woman, I can have anything that I want, and with Amazon Prime, I can have it on my doorstep in 2 days. There is no limit, there is no waiting. And what I get a sense from the scriptures is that the best things come as we wait, the best things come as we trust in God. The best things come as we live in lockstep with God's desires and His blessings. The best things come as we are obedient and faithful to the Scriptures. The best things come as I have learned to look at women for who they are on the inside instead of the outside. I hope I can be a great dad to my son Oliver, that he would learn to have dignity and love and respect for the women that are in his life. And I want that for all of us as men, as we raise up boys, to love their wife, and to be committed to her. To not bring into their marriages emotional and sexual baggage into their marriage because we didn't hold up our end of the deal. It's not easy to be a parent in 2017. But I would imagine if we interviewed parents from the 1960s, they might say there were a lot of things threatening their kids then too. Our new threats, though, are these things where we have to have breaks. We have to be aware that there are things everywhere constantly threatening to tear away the innocence of our kids. And so my message of hope comes from John 6. And it's the story of the woman, I'm sorry, John 8. I'm not telling it. Not telling the right story. John 8. And it's the story of the woman who was brought before Jesus who was being accused of adultery. And Jesus is being presented with the opportunity to condemn the woman and her sin. And instead, Jesus says, he who is sinless can throw the first stone. And one by one, the Pharisees and those who had so much hatred in their heart, who were ready to carry out their justice system, they let down their stones and they all walk away. And at the very end, here's Jesus with a person who has sinned, who has sexual sin and all kinds of baggage, who knows what all is going on. And Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you either. And he says, now go and sin no more. I don't know that I have practical tips as to how to avoid sexual sin. I think a lot of it is just being vulnerable enough to say, you know what, I have a problem. That if there's struggles with pornography, if there's struggles with whatever's going on in your life, keeping your heart for Christ and your mind on Him, keeping your heart for your spouse, that there's no condemnation here, only a Savior who wants to release this sin from you and help you. That there's accountability, that there's not secrecy, that there's not this shame, because what ends up happening is as we have sexual sin, and we just sort of bottle it all up, and we try and think that we're going to, through willpower, get through whatever we're trying to get through. I have found willpower to be a sputtering engine in myself, that I'm not as disciplined and strong as I'd like to be. And so I offer an invitation as a brother who wants to help, and a brother who honestly will always need help in my own right, that this is something that we will always wrestle with, that it's not something that just sort of goes off and never comes back, but that we who struggle with sin, particularly with sexual sin, would find grace and mercy and love, accountability and help, and a common brotherhood to help each other on the journey. So to me, if we're going to be fathers who raise up our children to love the Lord and treat women with respect, we need to model the way. And we need help in that journey. So let's be brothers together. And so that women know that they're not off the hook on lust either, I'm going to make one last point. Women struggle with lust too. The men, it's easy to identify or visual. But women, they lust too, and they lust in such a way that they earmark the pages on their romantic novels that remind them of or give them the emotional sense of what they want. Chick flicks, I think, are, in a way, a little bit of lust too, because it's not reality. We're not going to chase down a bus and stop you from making a life-altering decision and whisk you off your feet and sing romantic jingles into your ear and ride off in the sunset on a pony. That's a false reality, and it's something that we use to sort of fulfill ourselves and sexual desire that that women might have. We live in a sex-crazed world, and it's hard not to find ourselves subjected under its weight. It seems to me the hope is that we would rest in that there's a Savior who would forgive us, and that there's a community of people who want to seek first Jesus and His kingdom in everything we do. That there would be forgiveness, there would be help, there would be encouragement, and that through this entire journey as trying to be the man God's calling us to be and the women, that we would discover help and strength and encouragement through accountability, vulnerability, being open and honest with each other and forgiving. And so, I really just simply want to encourage us to be a church that seeks first God's kingdom and holds each other up as best as we can. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for the forgiveness of the cross. Thank You that without Your help, without Your mercy, without the friendship and accountability of men in my life and prayer in my life, God, that You have rescued me and most definitely my marriage, God, by the gifts of friendship and accountability. God, we are not so strong to avoid the desire that we have within us. May we find safe channels to express it. May we find our life moving forward towards a marriage that loves our spouses for who they are, find comfort and strength in the good gift of marriage that You've given us. God, for marriages that are hurting, that have been torn apart, God, I pray for healing and help. God, for young men growing up who will one day be married, I pray for them that their hearts would be as pure as can be as they come into a place and into a marriage one day. God, I pray for our church that we would raise up young men to love you, to seek first your kingdom, that they would be men of character who value and respect other people. And God, as we struggle forward in a world like ours, where we see a world hurting by sex trafficking, by prostitution, by a complete perversion of what you have given us as a gift of love, God, that we have abused and tarnished, we pray, Lord, that we would be a beacon of light into a hurting world. God, that people who have suffered from sexual sin would find a community here of forgiving and loving people. God, that we would be in the business of restoring marriages, restoring and reconciling people to you, pointing to your goodness and your love and your mercy and your forgiveness, having stories like John 8 ever present in front of us, God, that as you confront sexual sin, you forgive and commission us to go forward without it, without sinning anymore. God, let the Aetna Green Church of Christ be a place where there's healing and there's love and there's hope for our marriages, for people who are in darkness to come and see the light. We love you, God. Help us as your church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Will you stand in response with us?